Chapter XII, 5th and 6th centuries. 5th century. This century was the twilight of the Dark Ages and the dawn of the papacy, a period of political and ecclesiastical chaos, marked by the increasing corruption of the people and the nominal church, the invasion of the Eastern and Western Roman Empires by the barbarians of Northern Europe and Northwestern Asia, the overthrow of the Western Roman Empire, the pretended adoption of Christianity by the barbarians, the universal introduction, among the Catholics, of infant baptism, a salaried ministry, the multiplication of so-called aisphods and superstitions, the increase of image worship, saint worship, relic worship, Mariolatry, asceticism, monasticism, sacramentalism, hierarchism, traditionalism, formalism, hypocrisy, avarice, prodigality, intemperance, theater-going, celibacy, licentiousness, clerical wealth and luxury, fine church buildings, rich festivals, and pompous processions, and theatrical pulpit eloquence, the Augustinian, Pelagian and semi-Pelagian controversies on the doctrines of sin and grace, the Nestorian and Eutychian heresies concerning the nature of Christ, and the persecution of the Novatians and Donatists, the true people of God. If a man were called, says Robertson, to fix upon the period in the history of the world, during which the condition of the human race was most calamitous and afflicted, he would, without hesitation, name that which elapsed from the death of Theodosius the Great AD 395, to the establishment of the Lombards in Italy AD 571. The scourge of God, the destroyer of nations, are the dreadful epithets by which the contemporary authors distinguish the most noted of the barbarous leaders. And they compare the ruin which they had brought on the world to the havoc occasioned by earthquakes, conflagrations, or deluges, the most formidable and fatal calamities which the imagination of man can conceive. In the course of the 5th century the Visigoths took possession of Spain, the Franks, of Gaul, the Saxons, of England, the Huns, of Pannonia, the Ostrogoths, of Italy and the adjacent provinces. The conquerors submitted to the religion of the conquered, which at this period, indeed, in its established form, approximated closely to the superstition and idolatry of the ancient heathen. In 402 Honorius, the Western Roman Emperor, fleeing from the Goths, transferred the seat of his government from Rome to the strong fortifications and marshes of Ravenna. In 410 Alaric the Goth sacked Rome. In 452 Attila the Hun, after having ravaged, for several years, the Eastern Roman Empire, invaded Italy, but died the following year. In 455 Genseric the Vandal sacked Rome. In 476 Odoacer, chief of the Heruli, overthrew the Western Roman Empire, banished Romulus Augustulus, the last Western Roman Emperor, and made himself King of Italy. In 493 Theodoric, King of the Ostrogoths, conquered Italy, and reigned over that country till 525. In answer to the charge that Christianity occasioned all the misfortunes of the times, Salvian, a presbyter of Gaul, cast the blame, not upon the heathens, but upon the Christianity of the day, says Prof. Schaff, ND draws an extremely unfavorable picture of the moral condition of the so-called Christians, especially in Gaul, Spain, Italy and Africa. He church, says this Jeremiah of his time, hitch ought everywhere to propitiate God, what does she but provoke him to anger? How many may one meet, even in the church, who are not still drunkards, or debauchees, or adulterers, or fornicators, or robbers, or murderers, or the like, or all these at once, without end? It is even a sort of holiness among Christian people to be less vicious. From the public worship of God, he continues, and almost during it, they pass to deeds of shame. We are worse, says he, than the barbarians and heathens. If the Saxon is wild, the Frank faithless, the Goth inhuman, the Alanian drunken, the Hun licentious, they are by reason of their ignorance far less punishable than we, who, knowing the commandments of God, commit all these crimes. He compares the nominal Christians, especially of Rome, with the Arian Goths and Vandals, to the disparagement of the Romans, who add to the gross sins of nature the refined vices of civilization, passion for theaters, debauchery and unnatural lewdness. Therefore has the just God given them into the hands of the barbarians and exposed them to the ravages of the migrating hordes. This horrible picture of the Christendom of the 5th century, adds Prof. Schaff, hoc in many respects exaggerated, is, in general, not untrue. The most of the barbarian invaders of the Roman Empire belong to the Teutonic nations, who always paid the highest respect to their females, and consequently had high notions of personal purity. While the great mass of the Romans, the official as well as the private members of the Catholic Church, were immersed in voluptuousness and sensuality in some way, that it is said that the barbarians blushed to hear of their almost incredible vices. Some of he Christian teachers, says Milman, endeavored to shame their Latin brethren by the severity of Teutonic morals, and to rouse them from their dissolute excesses by taunting them with their degrading inferiority to barbarians, heathens and heretics. No wonder that such a people as this, being utterly dead in sin, having no particle of inward, genuine religion, should multiply outward religious forms and ceremonies and superstitions and idolatries. For man is, as has been said, a religious animal, and must have some object to worship. In the same manner the intellectual, cultured and depraved Athenians were so very religious that they are said to have worshipped 30,000 gods. And then, lest they might have omitted some deity, erected several altars to the Nknown God, whom they ignorantly worship, and whom the Apostle Paul declared unto them Acts 17:23-31. The Catholic monks of the 5th century, substituting an arbitrary, eccentric, mechanical and pretentious self-righteousness for the simple, divine way of salvation, by living faith in Christ, practiced severe austerities, pretending to say 100, or 300, or 700, or even 1,200 prayers in a day. But they never equaled the ancient and modern Hindu devotees, who not only used a prayer wheel to pray rapidly and constantly with, but who practiced the most dreadful self-tortures or the supposed benefit of their souls in the gratification of their vanity in the presence of admiring spectators. But the monasticism of India, which for 3,000 years has pushed the practices of mortification to all the excesses of delirium, never saved a single soul, nor produced a single benefit to the race. The culmination of Catholic and Kilretic asceticism was in the performances, in the Eastern Roman Empire, from the 5th to the 12th centuries, of the Stellites or so-called pillar saints, who are said to have spent 30, 40, and one even 68 years, day and night, summer and winter, rain and sunshine, frost and heat, standing, in prayer and penances, on the top of unsheltered pillars from 10 to 60 feet high, preaching also frequently to their disciples, who carried them up food on a ladder, and who revered and almost worshipped them for their holiness. In the beginning of the 5th century the worship of departed saints appeared in full bloom, and then the Virgin Mary was soon placed at the head as the Mother of God and the Queen of the Heavenly Host, and as having prevailing influence and power even over the Most High. Also the elements of the communion, and the pretended images and relics of the so-called saints, was worshipped. Among the fine products of Catholic monasticism and Alexandrian Platonic philosophy were Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, against which unscriptural errors Augustine was, in the 5th century, the chief champion of the truth, and he is still regarded by many as the ablest advocate of the doctrine of grace since the days of the apostles. I. E. His confessions, still extant, and written in his 46th year, show that he had a deep Christian experience, a most remarkable divine change from extraordinary sinfulness to extraordinary devotion, a translation from nature to grace, realized while in a passion of tears praying for deliverance from the bondage of his sins and opening the Bible at the passage, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. Rom 13:13-14. In his retractations, written in his 71st year, he acknowledges his fallibility, and conscientiously seeks to withdraw every known error from his writings. Pelagius, a British monk and legal moralist, and Coelestius, a Scotch or Irish lawyer, residing at Rome, converted by Pelagius to monasticism, neither of them having, it would seem, any Christian experience, were the founders of Pelagianism. John Cassian, a Greek monk, either by birth or education, or both, a pupil of John Chrysostom, a convert to the Alexandrian Platonic anthropology, and a founder of convents for men and women at Massilia or Marseille in Gaul, a Greek colony, was the founder of semi-Pelagianism, or Cassianism, or Massilianism. Both Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism are superficial, rationalistic, unchristian forms of self-righteousness, and they shade almost imperceptibly into each other. Indeed, in their final analysis, they are really one. Pelagianism has been called human monergism, system of salvation according to which man is represented as saving himself. Semi-Pelagianism has been called synergism, system of salvation according to which divine grace and human free will equally cooperate to effect man's salvation. And Augustinianism has been called divine monergism, system of salvation according to which God alone is represented as saving the sinner. Pelagianism regards man as well and sound and strong, and able to do all that he needs for himself. Semi-Pelagianism regards man as sick, but conscious and able to desire the help of a physician, and either accept or refuse such help when offered, and that, unless he cooperate with divine grace, he will be lost. Augustinianism regards man as dead in sin, and absolutely needing God to quicken and save him. Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism are one, in referring the actual cause of salvation to man. Augustinianism, on the contrary, refers the actual cause of salvation to God. Pelagianism declares that Adam fall hurt himself alone, and not his posterity. That all men are born in a sinless condition, and can keep the law of God and thus ensure their own salvation. And thus that there is no need either of the atonement of Christ or the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. As will be plainly seen, Pelagianism is paganism, being an utter denial of the Scriptures from beginning to end. Although Pelagius and Coelestius invented ingenious and plausible arguments to prove that their positions were scriptural, and that there was really no difference between them and their opponents, semi-Pelagianism declares that men, though born in sin, are not born entirely sinful, but have some good still remaining in them, and that this good must form a joint partnership with God in order to ensure the sinner's salvation. That sometimes grace anticipates the human will, and draws it, though not irresistibly, to God. But that usually the human will must take the initiative, and determine itself to conversion. That in no instance can divine grace operate independently of the free self-determination of man. That, as the husbandman must do his part, ye too, if but all avails nothing without the divine blessing, so man must do his part, yet this profits nothing without divine grace. Neither does divine grace profit anything without the work of man. Semi-Pelagianism thus, in the same manner, if not to the same extent, as Pelagianism, depreciates the grace of God, the atonement of Christ, and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, exalts the ability, pride and work of man not only to a level with, but, virtually, to a superiority over the work of God in salvation, since God does or offers to do the same for all men, and man himself does that which actually makes him to differ from the lost, and actually carries him to heaven. Thus semi-Pelagianism strongly tends to Pelagianism.